All right, I'd like to pick up just a couple of threads that were left from our last study. The first thing I would like to stress are the words of our reference in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is the title of our study. There's a little phrase at the end of the sentence that I think is important. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the fine bone china, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If you find some difficulty in your prayer life, that you're praying and not seeing answers, it could very well be for this reason. We hear the phrase, the family that prays together stays together, and there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? I have some friends in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and they had been convicted before God of their comfortable life, and they wanted to be in a position of dependence on God. And it was difficult when you had a nice little salary coming in, and it was enough money to pay all your bills, and you lopped a little bit off and gave it to the Lord, and everything was nice, you see? And they said, well, Lord, what can we do so that we're really cast on Thee? So they decided that they would give away more money than that they could afford to. They would have enough to pay the bills, but, you know, the little cushion extra, they would give all of that to the Lord and see what He would do for them. And so they began doing this. And, after a while, the car started falling apart, as they tend to do, and their sofa was shot, springs sticking through, and you got shot if you didn't sit in the right place. And so whenever a little extra money came in, she wanted to put it towards the sofa, and he wanted to put it towards the car. And they just, well, it was a bone of contention, and it didn't solve anything, it didn't help, and there was tension in the home, and finally, they realized this principle. So the brother said, well, tell you what. You pray for a new car, and I'll pray for a new sofa. And within a week, they had both. Missionary was going back to the field, had a car, and he said, look, you're a missionary here at home. You and your wife, you're busy serving the Lord, and we don't have any more use of this car. We'd like to give it to you. And then a school teacher at the place where he worked, she said, my grandmother died. She left a whole house full of furniture, and we're going to have an auction. But if you'd like to go around and pick out a couple of things, you feel free. They had this beautiful hand-carved Victorian sofa set with two matching chairs. And God's no man's debtor, is he? You can't outgive God. And when it comes to the matter of prayer, prayer is something that we do in harmony. You see, we all meet at the throne of grace together. Doesn't matter where you are. I'll never forget that phrase from, there's a little book called Charlie Colson, the Drummer Boy. It's an old classic. I don't know how many of you have read it. It's a great story. And it's been rewritten, sort of updated, called The Beat of a Drum, available from Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids. And in that story, Charlie's going off to war. And his mother says, now, you meet me every morning at whatever time it was, 7 o'clock. You meet me every morning at 7 o'clock at the throne of grace. It's a wonderful thing. And we do this, you see, when we're coming together. How can I be at odds with my brother or my sister when we're coming to the throne of grace? The old preacher said it's like the spokes of a wagon wheel, you know. The closer you get to the center, the closer you get to one another. And that's how it ought to be. And that's why I stress this point. This is the grand finale. This is the whole point of the passage, that we are gathered together to Him. Now, the same is true in the local assembly, isn't it? If you try to base a fellowship on people, it will always disappoint you. Say, I go there because, well, the people are really nice and they're friendly and they like me. Well, don't count on it for too long, pal. Because you know what? You're like people. You're like people, and people have problems. And if our fellowship is based on people, it'll never work. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if that fellowship is right, I can put up with an awful lot among God's people because I see them in Christ. If I don't see Christ in them, at least I see them in Christ. And I can put up with that. And it ought to be that way in the home. We don't leave our Christianity when we step out the door of the building and come home. We ought to act in the same way. In fact, the Scripture encourages us to do this. To see the women, the younger women as sisters and the older women as mothers. And that doesn't stop when you leave. We ought to recognize that. This desire to nurture and to cherish and to care for. And when we get together to pray, this is one of the greatest purgatives in the marriage bond. That in the evening, it doesn't just mean in the evening, but especially before we go to bed, we get down to pray together. You know, you can't do that if you're at odds with each other. Now, things will come up during the day, obviously. But to have it all settled, and let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, and have it all accounts straightened out before you go to bed, and you wake in the morning fresh, renewed in body, renewed in spirit, ready to serve God. It's a great thing. And if we're not going to have our prayers hindered by these diversions that the enemy would love to bring into our lives, it's not the big issues. Most of us can handle the big stuff. It's not the mountain we have to climb. It's the little pebble in our shoe. It's the 2 degrees on the thermometer. Up, down, up, down. It's the way you put on the toilet paper, you know. Does it come over the top or going? How you squeeze the toothpaste. Some people gently embrace it and other people strangle it, you know. And largely, there are a lot of problems. It's how you spend the extra money, the $20 this way or $20. It's not the big thing. It's not the big expenditures. It's the little things. That's what irritates us. And the old enemy likes to get that, a little sand, a little grit in. And we need this lubrication. The prayer life of the saint keeps our hearts right with God. And when our hearts are right with God, then our hearts are right with one another. So he says, don't let that hinder your prayers. Now this idea of gathering together unto him, we're singing it, and I don't want to make a man a liar for a word. In fact, I ask that we sing this special piece. But the last line says, be thou our guest. I think the Lord wants to be more than a guest, doesn't he? I go to homes, and I'm a guest, and they treat me like a guest, you know? I don't want to be treated like a guest. I want to be family. I want to come in the back door carrying a bag of groceries just like everybody else. Oh, just a minute. I'll get through here. I'll turn on the light for you, brother, and I'll do this, and sit out here in this good place, you know? That's not what family is, and that's not what makes a house a home. And when the Lord comes into our lives and into our homes, he wants us to be gathered around him. He doesn't take second place. He doesn't like being a guest. He must have the focal place because he deserves that. And everything else is in relation to him. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks to us of Christ, it was the first thing that was placed on the desert sand. After they had journeyed, they came to the place where the cloud hovered, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant down. And then everything else in the whole camp of Israel was placed in its relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. Now that's how it ought to be in the home, and that's how it ought to be in the assembly. That everything else finds its place in orbit around the person of Christ. I hear people say, I don't go to that church anymore because it doesn't meet my needs. No wonder. If you're looking to the church to meet your need, it never will. The church can't meet your need. It's only Christ who can meet your need. If you went there seeking for Christ to meet your need, he'd meet your need there. He has guaranteed that. If you're hungry, you'll be filled. It may be a boring, dead message. It may be heartless prayer. But if you're hungry for God, he'll reveal himself to you right there. He revealed himself to Cornelius in the midst of pagan idolatry. He revealed himself to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He revealed himself to God's people. He has revealed himself when Elijah, there was nobody else that seemed around, no kindred spirits. All Israel had turned to whoring after other gods. God revealed himself to Elijah just the same. And if you go to a meeting, or you're in an assembly and you think, well, this place is dead, there's nothing here for me, the reason is you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking to men to meet your need, and men can never meet your need. It is that from the head, the whole body is nourished. And the same is true in the home. That if we're gathered around Christ, he's not simply a guest, someone to be brought into the conversation now and again, but he better know his place. If it's someone who wants to do the dishes with us, someone who wants to deal with the problems with us, who wants to get in there and work with us, well, that's different than having a guest. And that's what the Lord wants to be in the home, and that's what he wants to be in the church. He wants to be our bosom friend. He wants to be, and of course it goes on to speak of that, doesn't it? Not just our guest, but he wants to be our confidant, our guide. He wants to be everything to us. And he does deserve a special place. The scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Give him the special place. He deserves the special place. But it's not the special place out in the living room while we're in the kitchen eating. You know, it's not that he's there simply as sort of an intrusion into our lives. He is our life. And that's what makes the difference. Now, we seem to be laboring under a problem because we've got into this matter of priorities. And I'll say something here, and I don't want you to throw your hymn books at me, but I believe that priorities are pagan and have no place in the Christian's life. Now, let me qualify that. Quickly, yeah. We never find the subject of priorities in the Bible. Now, we will find first things. Seek first the kingdom. Preach first the gospel. Go first to thy brother. Anybody know any second verses? What's second and the... I mean, everybody knows what's first, right? Christ, he's first. Anybody know any second verses? That's the problem, isn't it? What is second? Love thy neighbor. That's right. The Lord Jesus said that this is the whole law. That's right. He said that love is the law. It's the greatest. And he always brings it to that. See? He takes it and he says, all right, what do you say is important in life? Your family's important? All right. Well, what is it? What is the essence of that thing? One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing thou lackest. One thing I do. You find all these one thing statements. Well, they're all the same thing. What's the purpose of loving my neighbor? It's revealing Christ to my neighbor. What's my relationship with God? It's the love of Christ that has reached me and brought me into relationship with God. Everything revolves around this one issue. There is only one priority, Christ. For me, to live is Christ. Now, you see, if you make a big long list of things and you say, okay, Christ, he's number one. He deserves the first place. Then what's next? That's where we get into trouble. Is it the family or is it the work of God? Well, obviously, you know, we don't want to lose our families. My father's generation, they put the assembly first. And we suffered. We had a hard childhood, didn't we, the whole bunch of us. So we're going to fix that. We're going to put the family first. Say, well, now what's more important, God's family or my family? Say, well, my family. Well, I don't know. All right, I go home, and I've got a few nights at home. And I say, okay, first night, okay, kids, get into your pajamas. We'll make some popcorn. We're going to play some games. All right? We're just ready to start, and the doorbell rings. It's a young couple. They're having marital problems. Now, what do I do? Now, if I'm working on priorities, I have to ask the question, what's more important? Right? That's what priority is. Priorities doesn't mean prior to, like the dictionary says, what you do before you do something else. First thing in the morning, I brush my teeth. That's not the most important thing I do in the day. It's not how much time I spend at something either, because I spend maybe 8 hours at work, and I spend maybe an hour studying the Bible. I don't say that work is more important than Bible study. That's really what we're dealing with, is what's more important. Value judgments. You know the story of the guy, the old man, he was out working in the field picking potatoes? He's working picking potatoes. And the foreman took pity on the old man. He said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an easy job. And he brought him over to sit by there was a belt running along and all the potatoes on it. And he said, now all you have to do is pick the big potatoes and put them in that bag. The medium potatoes go in that bag. The little potatoes go in this bag. He came back an hour later and the guy was in frazzles. He says, can I have my old job back? He says, what's the matter? He said, it's not the work that's killing me. It's all these decisions. And that's really what wears us out, isn't it? It's not hard work. It's all these decisions. What's more important? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? There's an alternative in Scripture. Priorities is a complication. And the longer you live, the more things you have on your list of priorities. And you're trying to juggle all these balls, keep them all in line. And the ones, you know, that should be up at the top keep falling down. And we know the Lord should be first, but well, the job demands more time and the pressure's on, you know, and the family and this and that. And I keep dropping all these balls. And Life is so complicated. Paul said, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I can juggle one ball real well. So then instead of Christ and the family, or the assembly and the family, and my job, and this thing and that thing, I just have one thing. For me to live is Christ. Christ in the assembly, Christ in the home, Christ in the workplace, for me to live is Christ. You say, well, how does that work practically, Nicholson? The biblical alternative is proving. You'll find proving in the Bible. Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Prove the things that are excellent. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. The Scripture calls on us to prove these things. Now, what is proving? It means bringing all my activities into the presence of God and allowing Him to separate them into two piles. God's good will for me and everything else. Now, there's some good things in this pile, but they're not God's good will for me. You know, God's work isn't always God's will for me. There are a lot of good things to be done, but they're not all for me to do. There are other people He has. You know, I'm not called on to save the world personally, myself. I don't have to save everybody at all. I'm not called on personally to keep the assembly afloat. God has called me to do a certain work, and He's given me the time and the energy and the ability to do that work. Now, He says, that's what I want you to be about. Now, okay, here's the situation. You're mom or dad now, and here's the doorbell, and here's the young couple, and they're in problems, and here are the kids sitting with popcorns in their mouth, looking up expectantly at daddy. Now, what's he going to do? So priority says, well, what's more important? Well, obviously my family is more important than strangers, right? But a marital crisis is more important than playing snakes and ladders. So what's more important? That's the kind of stuff that'll wear a man out. Well, God hasn't called us to that. We don't know what's more important. I say, what's more important, cutting your lawn or witnessing to your neighbor? Well, witnessing to your neighbor. Well, if you don't cut your lawn, he won't listen to you. Oh, well, then cutting your lawn, of course not. See, it's important to do both. And this notion that we don't have enough time is a mirage. We get exactly 24 hours a day. That's how many hours my great-grandfather got when he worked 10 or 11 hours a day down in the coal mine and walked home. And walked the meeting, and they had to make their own butter, and they had to do all their own canning, and they slaughtered their own hogs, and they had enough time. We're the guys with the microwaves and the freezers and the cars that do 60 miles an hour and all the rest, and we don't have enough time. All the time-saving devices, does it save us time? What's happened? Our lives are speeding up, and we don't have enough time to do this. Don't have enough time to go to the midweek meeting. Well, I haven't had any time with my family, so I have to go there. Have to look after my family, you see? And we have missed this. And I'm afraid that some of this emphasis on the family today is merely extended egotism. If I said I was looking after me, that would sound bad. So I said, well, I'm looking after my family. Now, we do have to look after our family. I said to the young fellow, well, do you think God, this fellow said that he couldn't come out to the midweek meeting because he had to spend time with his family. I said, well, do you think it's God wants you to spend time with your family? And he said, well, yeah. I said, well, yeah, you're right. But do you think God wants you to spend time with His family? Well, yeah. Well, do you think God would give you two things? By the way, the Christian family and the Christian assembly cost God the death of His Son. Not cheap stuff here. Do you think God gave you two of them so you could throw one of them away? No. I said, what'd you do Monday night? Uh-oh. Now you stop preaching and God to meddling, Mr. Preacher. Spent 3 hours watching the football game. So why didn't you use that 3 hours with your family? Now, the corporation will suck the life out of you. They will take everything they can from you. The world and its pleasures will suck the life out of you. And unfortunately, the Christians at the assembly will do the same thing. Here is someone willing, you know, come let us kill him. Sounds like you know what we're talking about. as they say, everybody's willing, you know, 10% willing to work and the rest are willing to let them. And that's what's happening in the church today. Well, it's what happened everywhere. And if you're the least bit able and the least bit willing, you get dumped on. And so we have to come into the presence of God. We say, well, is this important? Yes, it is important. But it may not be God's good will for me. And here's a couple sitting in Corinth. And they're making tents. Say, come on, aren't there more important things for you? Not at that time. That was God's beachhead. And that's what he was using them for. So then, I place this issue. Here are my kids waiting for their game, and here are these folks standing at the door. What am I going to do? If I say what's more important, then I am placing myself in a crisis, and I am assuming I know the mind of God. Instead of that, I have to ask myself this question. Is this God's good will for me? Is it good for me to spend this evening with my family? Now, maybe it isn't. Maybe I've been spending an awful lot of time with my family, and what my family needs to see is that I'm committed to the service of God, and that they're willing, if they understand that, to sacrifice for the sake of the work of God. Sometimes they need to see that, instead of me playing little games with them all the time. All right? But maybe not. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe I've been away and I want to spend some time with them. All right? I'm convinced that God wants me to do that. Now, am I convinced that God wants me to deal with this couple? Maybe not. Maybe that's not my field. Maybe the Lord hasn't equipped me to that. Maybe there's another brother in the city who has a real ministry in helping young couples, and I ought to send them over there. That's a possibility, too. Because we become jacks of all trades in the assembly. We believe in the gifts, we say, but what happens is somebody gets a burden for children. Well, he doesn't go and do it. He organizes a system. And he designs this. We need so many leaders and assistants and this and that. And he chops up his burden into little pieces, and he goes running around strong-arming people and saying, you ought to help in this work because it's a good work. I convinced the elders we ought to do this, and so you better get in there and help. So you end up working with the kids, and somebody else gets something else going. And so you end up doing something every night of the week, all little bits and pieces of things, and you're going to get to heaven, and the Lord say, well, thanks anyway. You know, you did what brother so-and-so wanted, and brother so-and-so, and sister so-and-so. You never did what I wanted you to do, but, well, thanks anyway. You know? It's quite possible that we end up in that because we don't really know what God's equipped us to do, and we're not proving it in the presence of God. We say, well, that sounds good. Well, it may be good, but it may not be God's good will for me. So it's necessary to know what God has given me to do. Well, maybe I do feel that the Lord wants me to speak to them. Well, now it comes to a matter of ordering my life. Not priority, not a value judgment, not importance here, but simply an ordering of my life. And the scripture says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So now I say, listen, folks, have you read what the scripture says about this situation? More than likely they haven't, or they wouldn't be there. Now you go on home and read these two passages, and I'll be over at 10 o'clock to have a little talk with you. Now that's a matter of ordering your life, and that's what we don't do. You see, you know the little booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent. The urgent things are rarely important. Important things are rarely urgent. And so I let these urgent things keep pushing back the important things, and I never get around to them, because I can always talk to my neighbor tomorrow, you know, but I can't always pick up the laundry. That's urgent, and I assume it's important because it's urgent. It's urgent that I get to the hairdresser. It's urgent that I, you know, pick up some groceries. I'm not saying don't go to the hairdresser, don't get the crabgrass out of the lawn. All I'm saying is that don't let the urgent things push all the important things off your list. Make sure when you make a little list for the day that there is something important on the list as well as something urgent, something that's going to matter 100 years from now. Talking to that neighbor, making that phone call, doing that little ministry for the widow in your assembly, the things that are going to have an impact on eternity. Make sure there's something like that, too, on your list. So you might say I'm playing games with words here, but that's just semantics. But I don't think it is. I think it's an entirely different way of living. The world lives by priorities. You know, you don't have to be a spiritual person to do that. You just need a pencil and a pad and a little organization skill, and you can make up your list of priorities. Keeping them in that order is another thing, isn't it? And you see what I'm doing. If I put Christ on the same list as golf, you know, it's not a high priority with me. See, what priorities allows me to do is slip things in on the bottom of the list that ought not to be on the list at all. I'm not saying golf ought not to be on the list, but I'm saying, you know, here's something, well, it's not a high priority with me. I put it way down at the bottom of the list, but it's on the list. Whereas if it was brought under the scrutiny of the eye of God, it might not end up at all in my little pile. It might just have to go. Because the problem with what we might call harmless pleasures is that they rob us of our time. Now, this S.I. Hayakawa, funny little fellow, he's an Oriental, but he used to wear a little Scottish tam. You ever see his picture? He was the president of San Francisco State University back in the hot 60s. And he was famous when they were up there making tirades against the U.S. government. He'd go along and just rip the cord, the power cord, right out of their PA system. And he became very popular with the crowd, the university crowd. Anyway, he eventually became a congressman. And he wrote a little paper called Inventions. And in this paper on inventions, he said, there are basically two kinds of inventions. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And the intention of most modern householders is to get as many time-saving devices as we can so we can buy time-wasting devices so that we get ride on lawnmowers to save time, so we can get golf carts and waste time. And we have snow blowers to save time, so we get snowmobiles to waste time. We have dishwashers to save time, so we can watch soap operas and waste time. So this is the whole idea. This is man's idea of almost heaven, is to get into a position where you don't have to work. You get some machines, your servants, to do the work, and then you can waste your time. That's their idea of getting back into the Garden of Eden, see, where they didn't have to work by the sweat of their brow. And so this is what man is attempting to do. And so while we may have time-saving devices, for every time-saving device you have in your home, you'll have another time-wasting device. So you come out even, you break even. You don't save any time at all. Now, it's great if you have time-saving devices, if you really save that time and then use it for something else. But so often we end up with all our time-saving devices, we spend days trying to keep them running and taking them down to get them fixed. And it's not buying a thing, it's the time that it takes. And you end up saying, well, we'd like a little leisure, so we'll buy a whatever. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I might step on somebody's toes. But we'll buy one of these for a little leisure, you see. But it becomes a burden to us. Well, there it is sitting down in the harbor, or there it is sitting in the garage. We better use it. You know, I mean, it's all as much. It's true. And it becomes a burden to us instead of a blessing. It's not wrong to have a little boat and go out for a little time with the family. But it becomes a burden to us, doesn't it? And the enemy gets us tied down, gets entangled in the affairs of this life. And so we need these spring cleaning times in our lives when we come into the presence of God and lay it all out before Him and say, now what has to go? Well, as long as you don't take this one here and this, oh, and this one here. Because I don't work that way. You spread it out before me and I'll point to you the things that have to go in your life. It may be that you've got the finest garden in the neighborhood. Well, maybe that you don't have any garden at all, or you have a rotten garden. The fact is that if you're going to serve the Lord, more than likely, you're not going to have show roses. You know? Now, you may. That may be part of your life. But if it is, that time's going to have to be taken from something else, because nobody can make time. If you can make time, man, the world would beat a path to your door, but nobody can make time. You only have so much time given to you, and you either have to invest it in eternity or not. So that's really the issue. And I think this matter of proving is something that requires spirituality, coming into the presence of God and saying, here are our lives. Now, sometimes it just needs to be reordered. I brought a fairly small suitcase this weekend, so I had to be careful about how I packed it. If I came with a big suitcase, maybe some of you did, you just got one size of suitcase and it's a big one. So you're just coming for a weekend, you just throw it in. And your suitcase looks packed, but it's not. That's not. If you tidied it up a bit, why, everything would fit in quite nicely. And you could add more here and add more there. And some of us just need to tidy up our lives a bit. Pick up the little fag ends of time, you know? The ride up in the elevator. You know, there was a well-known New York businessman who wrote a bestseller just on his ride up the elevator from the main floor to his office every day. That's when he wrote the book. He kept little cards in his pocket. And he just while he was riding up in the elevator, and he wrote a bestseller just in that little bit of time. They say you spend, is it 4 years of your life sitting at stoplights or something like that? It's phenomenal when you think of it. It really is amazing when you think that the average person spend one-third of their life in bed. Right? One-third of your life in bed. When you think of how much time you sit sitting at the table eating. So I've gone into some homes, and you sit around the table, and the whole time we are eating, there isn't one sensible thing said. The whole, you know. Now, if you multiply that, say it's only 2 hours a day. That's 1/12 of your life. Almost 10% of your life spent sitting at the table. Can you imagine what you could do with your children? I'm not saying that it becomes a sort of a drudgery. But to tell a little Bible story. Just to talk about it, just to bring it in. And you see, that's what we have. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is, finally, I'm getting to my first point in the third section here. The Bible and devotion. I'd like to stress, first of all, that I left the S off on purpose. Not the Bible and devotion. The Bible doesn't speak about devotion. I'm not saying that devotions are wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to get into the presence of God early in the morning. You better do it, or your life will tell the difference. Some people say, well, I'm not a morning person. Well, no orchestra tunes their instruments after they've played. You've got to get things right in the morning. Get your heart right before God. It gives you that new perspective we were talking about, where you step out into the day and you see things from God's point of view. And it's good to remind your heart through the day of that. You know, not just early in the morning, but through the day to remind your heart. David said, 7 times a day will I praise thee. Did I ever tell you about being in Chicago? I was waiting for a friend at the bottom of one of the big towers there. I forget which one, John Hancock Tower. And they have some little boutiques down below, and one of them is a clock shop, an old antique clock shop. And I was in there, and all of a sudden, at 5 to the hour, all these clocks started to gong. And I said to the fellow, something wrong with your clocks here. I mean, you're used to clocks going off at different times because they're set differently, you know. But they'll all go off when they show 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock, go off on the hour. But this is 5:02. I'd heard a quarter after and a 1:45 and half past, but 5:02, what was this? So I mentioned it to him, and superciliously he said, sir, have you never heard of a prayer clock? Well, excuse me. So, well, what's a prayer clock? Well, they would have them in their homes or their place of employment, and at 5 to the hour, it would gong, and then it would gong at the hour again. And they would take those 5 minutes just to meditate. Out of every hour, they took 5 minutes. It'd be nice if your employer put one in, wouldn't it? But it's possible, in these little bits of time, at coffee break, when everybody gets around the water cooler or the coffee urn to gossip, it's a good little time, isn't it? Just to refresh your heart in the presence of God and to get that perspective back again. But I left the yes off on purpose because really what the scripture teaches is not so much devotion. When I come into the presence of God for a few minutes and have a little talk and then say, well, you know, see you at supper. But a life of devotion, my whole life touched with it. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 has. Maybe we'll turn there just for a minute. You know how the first 5 books of the Bible fit together, eh? Called the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the Torah. In Genesis, we're brought down by sin. In Exodus, we're brought out by redemption. In Leviticus, we're brought up into the presence of God. It's God's primer on worship. In Numbers, we're brought through. That's the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, we're brought back. This is, the word deutero means again, the giving again of the law, brought back to the Word of God. And this is what's happened, you see. This is a new generation. This isn't the generation that saw God bring His people out of Egypt. This is the generation that's going into the land. And they need to be reminded again. And it's our children that are being raised, the young people in our assemblies. They do not know the book. I was talking to Dan Smith from Emmaus, and he was telling me that every year, they have a standard test they give to the kids when they come into Bible school. And every year, the standard drops. The average drops. Every year. Now, it's happening among us. But what happens at our young people's groups? We talk about kissing on the first date or something, you know? Listen, all that stuff will look after itself if they're living godly lives. They don't have to worry about that. They don't have to get up and tell them what's wrong with rock music. If their hearts are right with God, He'll tell them. And then, you see, I don't have to argue with them about the broken beat and syncopation and all that stuff. If God lays His hand on it and He touches their lives, they won't be able to live with themselves until they give it up. But we've missed the point, you see, by answering what's wrong with it. It's not what's wrong with it. That's not what the Christian lives by. It's what's right with it. What's good about it? What's it going to produce in my life of godliness and honesty and blessing? That's the issue. And so many of our young people are growing up, they don't have the foundation stones in at all. When I was going to young people's, and I'm not exactly prehistoric, we had an elder up there, an elder, and he spoke to us like people, not young people. Just people are people, so I'll speak to you like people, all right? He would come in and sit down, and for an hour he would go over Egypt of Canaan, or the law of the offerings, or the basic Bible doctrines, or whatever it was. And it's not flashy stuff. You don't have a concrete block on your coffee table, and everybody says, oh, is that ever a nice concrete block? See, we want to be popular with our young people. We want to do the trendy stuff. And at the same time, we read our audience, and we look at them, we say, well, you know, here are a few young people. They mean business for God. Don't worry about them. They'll show up anyway. But here's the riffraff, you know. They got a foot in the world. They're only here because their parents want them here. So we'll give them a little three-ring circus to keep them coming. And in 10 years, that crowd's gone. And here are our leaders, and they haven't learned a thing. Unless they've learned it themselves. What we need is to get these foundation stones in. Foundation stones are hidden. You don't see them. But they're essential. Everything else in their life will be built on that. Now, you see, if I ask a young person what they know about the book of Acts, and they start to study the book of Acts, they have to start from scratch. But if they've had the foundations built in, and they've studied the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of redemption, angelology, and they turn to the book of Acts, they know 80% of it already before they ever open the book, because they have those foundations in, and they've got something to build on. We got to get back to that. And we have to get it in our homes, too. We don't just leave it to the Sunday school. We get that into our children at home, sweet home. But notice how it's done. Deuteronomy 6. First of all, verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's where it starts. If I don't really love the Lord, my kids pick it up real fast. They know it's phony. You know, they know it's corny. They can see that if Johnny's cold arrives Sunday morning, he stays home from Sunday school. But if his cold persists till Monday, oh, he's got to go to school. But what's more important? Mother spends hours preparing a gourmet dinner, but you can't get over the family devotion fast enough. What's more important? Dad all of a sudden has a bad back Wednesday night, but the kids know what's on TV. It's a big game. If it's a bad back, he can get out to play golf with the guy Saturday morning, but not Wednesday night, to be with the saints. They pick that stuff up. So he says, here's the first thing. Don't try and inflict it on your kids. It will spread. You know, the word influenza is simply the Italian word for influence. We all have it, and it's catching. And if I love the Lord, it'll have the greatest influence on my children, far more than trying to ram it down their throats. So he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You notice the Hebrew word for teach there, if you have a marginal reading. It's the word for sharpening, for whetting, to work on the stone, you know? Well, you don't sharpen a stone with one crack. What we're doing is, we are preparing our children to be used by God. And so we're working with them on the whetstone. It's something that's almost imperceptible. Every run over, it doesn't make the knife that much sharper, but it's just little by little, we're teaching them the Word of God and preparing them for their life's work, to be a mighty sword in the hand of God, to be used of Him, and it's working with it. So he says, this is how you're going to teach them unto your children diligently, mean business. Thou shalt, listen, talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So it's not devotion. Let's get together, read the Bible. Okay, that's over with. Now can I go and play? Okay, goodbye. That's it, gone. We'll talk about it again tomorrow night at supper. It's devotion in the daily life. It's in the crises. What are we going to do, kids? Let's pray about it. Do you know anything in the Bible that talks about this? Well, here's a verse. Here's a little verse here. And bringing the life of faith to bear on our family so that it's not something abnormal. It's not like putting on a suit and say, okay, now we'll be Christians for a while. It becomes the warp and woof of our life. When you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking with them, when you're going for a drive in the car, ask them little questions. Find out what's going around in their little minds. What God is doing in their life. What do they think about the message? What was the important thing they know? What did he say that was wrong? Did you notice that? And did you notice this? And that's all they hear. See, now we may appreciate what the assembly's all about, but all they get is the bad stuff. No wonder our kids take off and go somewhere else when they're old enough. Because all they've been fed over the years is what's wrong with the assembly and brother so-and-so and the elders did this and all that. Little pitchers have ears, and we better watch out what we say in the presence of our children concerning the failures of God's people. So he said, when you're together, when you're with your children, talk about these things. Talk about the things of God and make them real to your children. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. In other words, what you do, what you work at, when you're out in the garden and your kids aren't cooperating, well, remember what the Word of God says about that. Sometimes children aren't being careless. They're just being carefree. Remember that. The Lord's patient with you. You be patient with your children. These things are to be worked into the life when you're doing things with your hands. I'll never forget one time. I was putting up one of these little things you put up in the hallway to let you know when your wife is burning something in the kitchen. You know? It's only when you have visitors. To go running in there and wave this little thing around. Anyway, we have one of those too. And I was putting it up, and I was working like I cracked my knuckles. I didn't say anything. John was standing down below. He was just a wee guy, and he was holding the tool for me, you see. And I went, something like that. And he looked up. He put his little hand on his hip, and he said, "We're mad, aren't we, Dad?" And I thought, oh, boy. Isn't it the truth, huh? They're watching us, and they're mimicking us. And I may tell my kids it's important to study the Bible, but if they never see me studying the Bible, forget it. Forget it. Billie Jean King. You know what her earliest recollections are? Sitting on her mother's knee while her mother read to her a magazine about the great women of tennis. That's her first recollection. What will our children's first recollections be? What will be their lasting impression? It says, as a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So the first great principle is that the Word of God has a central place in the Bible. It's not something on the shelf that I pull out every once in a while, especially when guests come, to have a little reading. It's something that's to be worked into my life. And it's a great thing when I go into a home and I see a little verse stuck above the kitchen sink, and another one, maybe a little prayer list stuck up on the fridge, and I see little verses written around, and I see some of the young people have made little posters and stuck them up on their mirror in the bedroom, and I see a little verse in the bathroom, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." That's a good one for by the cosmetic cabinet. And here and there through the house, so that it becomes real in our lives, the kind of music we play on the radio. You know, sometimes we get upset with our kids because they like the leeks and onions and garlics of Egypt, but we like the melons and cucumbers. You know, not the strong stuff, but it's the worldly music just the same. We ought not to be surprised if our children take it one step further than we've taken it. And so all of these things will influence our home, either for God and for good, or allow the world to slip in almost imperceptibly, little by little, coming into the world. By the way, the scripture says that the woman is the keeper of the home. And the word for keeper is the word that's used for the sentry the keep was the drawbridge in a castle. And the keeper was the person who stood by the drawbridge and let it down or kept it up, depending on whether they wanted that person to come in or not. So that the keeper was the one who controlled the influences that came into the castle and went out of it. Now, the mother has that solemn responsibility given her by God to be the keeper and to determine what comes in and what doesn't come in. Now, there are attitudes in the world that come in. Attitudes at school. Our children are growing up, and the whole pressure cooker world that they're in is based on acceptance by performance. If you perform well, you're accepted, and if you don't, you're not. And they come home. Do we let that come in? Does that come in? So that I love Johnny better than Mary because Johnny performs better than Mary? Or do I love Johnny and Mary because they're my children and they're a heritage of the Lord given me by God? That attitude will come in. And our children are being programmed, and we don't have them very much of the time. But we need to work with them and bring before them these truths. Not great ideas, but practical living. This is something that they did in Israel. You see, the clothes that they wore, the ribbon of blue around the garment, reminded them they were a heavenly people. The food they ate, God taught them through the music they heard and the food they ate and the things they did. Everything was woven into it, wasn't it? When they went out and gathered the manna, what was it telling them? The bread that came down from heaven. There was a lesson there. And we can take the experiences of life and use them so that the Bible is not simply something used for devotion. It is the basis of our whole life of devotion for God. And I think that was characteristic of this lovely couple, that their Bible was used for devotion. It was their life. Because they were very schooled in it, as you can see. And I've used the word scholarship on purpose there. Sometimes we take the word scholarship to mean what some theologue thinks in some ivory tower somewhere. But I would like to suggest to you this afternoon, whatever it is, today, that the true scholarship is being in the school of God. That's where true scholarship occurs. I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It does not mean that wise and prudent men can't know God. It means that they have to come like everybody else, as a little child, and learn from God, and we need to get back to that. Learning from God. Not what Brother So-and-so said. Not what this book says, or what that tape said. That tape really blessed my heart. Listen, tapes don't bless our hearts. God does. And if it doesn't come from God, forget it. We got into this with methodology, don't we? It's not working. Our youth work, it's not working. So we go somewhere else. Or our evangelism, it's not working. We go somewhere else and we see what somebody else is doing. Well, it's working for them, so maybe it will work for us. It doesn't work. God works. God blesses. And we need to get back to that, to be people of God. People who are in touch with God. We don't just come and find out what God told Brother So-and-so. Or what Brother So-and-so thought God told us. That's why the Bereans were more honorable, because they went home and checked up on the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. Came back the next night. Well, brother, you're still online. You know, still doing all right. Keep at it, brother. Imagine that. They didn't take anything for granted. They went home and put it against the plumb line of the Word of God. Now, I want to say this kindly, and I'm not taking cracks at anybody, but the fact is, all you have to do is read church history. That liberalism, false teaching, never starts at the congregation. It always starts at the seminary and infiltrates. Dr. David Gooding, who is a true intellectual, he doesn't think much of himself. When he gets up to speak, he gives a simple little thing. I'd be ashamed to give it. It's so simple. But he said, I wouldn't call myself an intellectual, but I started studying Latin when I was 6. And Greek when I was 8, and Hebrew when I was 10. He never mentions it from the platform. But he said to me, J.B., God has to save every generation of the church from the intellectual. Here's true scholarship. Men and women who get down before God and say, Lord, you teach me. I want to know the truth. And that's what brings purity to the church. And the problems that we will face in the coming years, in fact, are already infiltrating assemblies around the country, is not coming from people getting down on their knees before God. The assumption has been, you see, that if individuals get down and study the Bible, they'll come up with all sorts of strange ideas. But that's not where the problem is when you're taught of God. The problem comes when you go off to some institution and find out what men say that God says. That's the difference between doctrine and theology. Doctrine is what God says. Theology is what man says God says. Now, of course, theology, it's a good word. It means the knowledge of God. But used in that sense, theology now, is man systematizing what God has said. And God doesn't fit very well into a box, does he? So here were people, and they didn't go off to school to learn this. They learned it in the school of God himself, what we might call St. Mary's College, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, learning the truth of God. Now, this isn't anti-intellectual. This is anti-pseudo-intellectual. God's word is intelligence. The assembly ought to be marked by intelligence. And I make a difference between an intelligent approach to Scripture and an intellectual approach to Scripture. It ought to be an intelligent approach to Scripture. God, we don't kiss our brains goodbye when we become Christians. An intellectual approach to Scripture is where the mind is king, where that's the important thing, the titillation of the mind. And this is what's happening today. People gathering to themselves, those who will tickle their ears. That's the idea. Mental gymnastics with no call to the conscience, no change in the life. Well, there are 7 different views to this passage. My, this fellow really knows his stuff. And you go out juggling 7 different views to the passage, and you're not called to commitment. Which one's true? Who knows? Not little old me. Surely I'd never know. If the big theologians can't figure it out, how should I ever figure it out? And so I go out having been stimulated in mind, but unaffected in conscience, and therefore unaffected in life. Let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in their own mind. God is able to reveal his truth to us, and he wants to do that. That's why he brought us into the new covenant. In the old covenant it says, he made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. They just knew what he was doing. God knew why. Moses knew why he was doing what he was doing. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I haven't called you servants. I've called you friends. If I go to somebody's house, he's gone out in the morning, and he says to his yard man, I want you to cut a square out of the sod here. Take the sod to the back of the yard. Get this peat moss. Mix it in here with the clay and report back to me. Well, what for? Well, just do it. Because I want it done. But I come over, and he says to me, come here, I want to show you something. We go out to the back, and he says, see this? He said, I'm making a rose garden for my wife. It's a special anniversary present. Rose garden with 20 rose bushes in it. And he explains it to me. Why? Because I'm a friend. Now he says, that's exactly what he's done with you. He hasn't just said, you do it or else. He said, come here, let me explain it to you. And that's one of the wonderful things of the new covenant. He takes us by the hand and he leads us into the truth. And we become fellow helpers to the truth because we all get a little taste of this. We're on equal ground here because it's not by the amount of gray matter you have or university degrees. It's coming as a hungry little child and saying, I'm hungry and I want something to eat. And he reveals his truth to me. He illuminates my life. And that's what happens. Well, we were talking a little about this morning privately, that the rate of growth in a Christian is not determined by how much they know. It's determined by how quick they are to do what they already know. It's obedience. That's what makes the difference. So, not only is the Bible for devotion, but the Bible is for decision. In the decisions of life, you know, the Christian really has not been called to be a decision maker. We don't have a lot of verses in Scripture that teach us how to make decisions. What we have is that the Christian is a discerner. The same is true of elders in an assembly. They're not decision makers. They are to be spiritual men who are to discern the mind of God and then to do it and be examples, both in word and deed, of what the saints ought to be. So that's the idea. So we come into the presence of God not to make up our own minds, but to discern his mind, to know what God wants, because that's the truth. Whatever God thinks about something, that's what's right. Now, this is what we do as we see our children raised up in the home. If we just tell them what to do, now there's a certain point, you don't sit down with a six-month-old and explain to this child why you're doing a certain thing. Now, listen, honey, you know, it's a difficult problem, but I think if you concentrate, I'll be able to explain it to you, you know. Well, there are just certain things they're told they have to do. But as we see them growing physically and emotionally, they should be growing spiritually too. And that means bringing them in to the decision-making process. And what is the decision-making process? The decision of the child of God is very simple. Trust and obey, or there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. That's the life of the servant, just obey. Now, that's our choice, to yield our members as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, to do or not to do. That's the question. And so that's what God is calling us to do. So as we see a decision that has to be made in the home, we open up the scriptures and say, now what does the Bible teach about this? And our children see the basis of our decision is in the Word of God. And therefore, as they grow, they understand this, that at least in our home, that decisions are made in consultation with the counselor, the wonderful counselor. And as we spend time in decision-making with our children in the Word of God, they see that this is the light on our path. This is what's guiding us through life. Then we have the Bible and discipline. The Scripture says that we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It wasn't so long ago that verse came home to me so strongly. That what the Scripture is saying here is not that I am to make my children understand the fear and admonition of the Lord, but that I am to raise my children the way my Father is raising His children. In other words, in the way that He has taught me, I'm to teach them. Now, this is why we have to turn to all these books on how to raise your children, because we haven't gone on in our own relationship with God. If I was learning, I'm learning from the best father. I don't mean to offend anybody, but he's better than Tim LaHaye or Dr. Dobson. You know that. He's the very best father, and he makes no mistakes. Now, I'm not denying that these men have a ministry with the family. I'm not saying that. But it seems to me that this ought to be the process, and this is what the Scripture's saying here, that as my Father has raised me, the lessons He's taught me or tried to teach me, that I've been very slow in learning, as I learn those lessons, I have something to teach my children now. And I'm not just saying, well, here's what Dobson says I should do in this situation. I'm saying, Brother Dobson is simply pointing to this truth that I have learned in my experience from God. And it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses this has been established. I've seen this in the Word of God, and I've seen God do this in my life. And this is how He disciplines me, and so this is how I'm going to discipline you. Now, discipline doesn't mean simply spanking. It's child training. It's all that's involved in child training. And as God is training us, we are to be learning the lessons and passing them on to our children that they might learn the lessons too. Frank Clark, whoever he was, said this: every adult needs a child to teach. It's the only way adults learn. And I think those of us who have children can confess that we learn far more from our children than they learn from us, at least on the positive side. They're quick to pick up the negative side from their folks. But we see acted before us the very mistakes that we make in the presence of God. And He gently teaches us these lessons. And as we learn the lessons, and if we're not going on in our relationship with God, we have nothing to teach our children. Now, we ought to be at least 9 months ahead of them. Maybe that's the reason for the gestation period, so that we have at least 9 months gap to get ahead before we start to train our children. And you read a chapter like the last chapters of the book of Hebrews, and there we're brought before this wonderful ministry of God in raising His children, and He says, now you train them the way that I've trained you. Then the Bible and discipleship. And that's really the force of the passage here in verse 26. that this fellow Apollos came to town, and he is a good man. And this is something we miss today. Some of us are chaff Christians. Come out of the meeting and say, "Did you hear what he said? Well, wonderful truth, wasn't it?" No. Not all that stuff. That one thing that he said that was wrong. And we go home with one little piece of chaff. And he's had a whole barn full of wheat, but we kept the one little piece of chaff to take home. See? Look at that. That's what he said. And we can do that, you see? We become critical spirits. Because if you go to a place where they have one preacher every Sunday, the tendency is to say, well, this week's sermon was better than last week's sermon, or vice versa. But when we have people, different people every week, instead of getting beyond the messenger to the message from God, we say, this week's speaker was not as good as last week's speaker. See? So we become critics of the speakers instead of listening and letting the Word of God criticize, so to speak, our hearts. Instead of us judging the speaker, we should let the message judge us. Now, sometimes we end up chasing the wrong person, you know. There is an enemy. There is an enemy. And there is false teaching. And we have to be careful. I'm not saying that's wrong, as the Bereans were commended for it. But I think sometimes we end up chasing the wrong person. The story is told of a purse snatcher. And he's running through the streets of a city. And somebody yells, "Stop that thief!" And so a good citizen starts chasing this guy. Somebody else yells, "Stop that thief!" And a policeman starts running. But you see, all he sees is the good man, the good citizen, who's chasing the purse snatcher. And so he assumes that the fellow who's chasing him is the bad guy, and he tackles the citizen, the upstanding, law-abiding citizen. Listen, he's not the bad guy. Whatever my brother does, he's still my brother. And instead of getting up and saying, "Huh, this fellow's calling us back to legalism, calling us back to the Old Covenant, John's baptism and all that stuff. Get rid of him, never have him back." Instead of that, they said, "Brother Apollos, I'd like to come over for a cup of tea." They sat down in the home. They didn't embarrass him in front of the audience. They didn't drag him out and call him down and criticize. I don't know who asked that brother to come and speak. He doesn't even know what the Bible's all about, never even heard of the Holy Spirit baptism. Instead of that, they have him for a cup of tea. So now, Brother Apollos, there was something amazing happened at Pentecost. We'd like to tell you about this. And they opened to him the way of God more perfectly. And Brother Apollos was a humble man. And he took the word graciously. And he was effectively, greatly used of God. Now, there are some very wonderful lessons for us there. One of them is that we ought to encourage God's people to come and correct us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make the same mistake for the next 50 years. And when I was younger, my dad was away preaching, and there were a lot of people who took it upon themselves to correct my ego and my id. You know, they thought it was their personal project to keep me straight. So I had a lot of people coming and telling me things, from the way I spoke to, you know, the things I said and so on. And I remember reading those verses one day that were such a comfort to me. I sort of chafed under this. I mean, a little's all right, but, you know, I was getting it a fair bit, and I thought, enough's enough. I'm getting discouraged. And then I read this little verse that said that you ought not to correct a fool because he'll just hate you for it. But if you correct a wise man, he'll take it to heart. So after that, when one particular brother, I felt, you know, his attitude was, the truth hurts and I'm going to make sure, you know. Like one fellow said, he didn't think he had used the Word of God properly unless he had drawn blood. Well, one time he came after me, you know, and I felt it was a little unjust, but I said to him, "Well, brother, listen, I want to thank you for the compliment." He said, "Compliment?" I said, "Well, obviously you think I'm a wise man." Because I quoted him that scripture. And I take that, I appreciate that. Thank you, brother. It just changed my whole perspective on the thing. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be preserved in brine than to rot in honey. And it's a great thing when people care enough about you. The scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. They're not doing it to hurt you. They're doing it to help you. It's corrective surgery. And they're doing it for you. So we ought to encourage that among God's people. You young men that are taking part, maybe for the first time, don't think you've arrived yet. No, and if anybody says, it's like my baby, you know? Anybody says anything about my baby, That's one of the big things in assemblies, is what goes on in the nursery. There are more troubles caused by what goes on in the nursery than anything I know. Somebody said something about my child. But we sort of feel when we get up and give a message like, they're criticizing my baby. You know? Well, don't be so... It's God's truth. It's God's truth. It's not my truth. I don't have a corner on it. So encourage that. You be fellow helpers, you brethren. When somebody gets up and prays, and they don't quite do it right, well, they probably know that. But help one another with that. Help one another. Go to them and say, brother, let's go for a cup of coffee. And over the coffee, if you show concern for them, what did you think of that message tonight? Well, always have something good to say about it. Always. Even if it's, I like your tie. You know? Paul did that. He always commended them first. And then he corrected them. And then he comforted them. He commended them, he corrected them, and then he comforted them. In other words, he said, now there's hope. Keep at it. Next time we'll get together again, okay? And let's see how it's improved. And you help me too. When I take part, you help me. And then it's not whapping each other around. And so we have this wonderful picture of Aquila and Priscilla in the context of the home, ministering the truth of God to the heart of Apollos. And we see how wonderful it was. The result was that God's blessing reached around the world. And we know Apollos' ministry was very influential in the city of Corinth. Now we're getting behinder and behinder here. I think we're just going to hold off here. And we'll carry on this afternoon or whenever our next session is with these other sections. I don't want to rush through this hardship section because there are many of God's people who are going through hard times, and it's wonderful to see how these two pull together and work together and sacrifice together in this matter of hardship. So the Lord's called us to this wonderful ministry of raising children for Him. And it used to be said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And all you have to do is read the history of the kings. Some of the best kings had the worst fathers, but we're always told who their mothers were. Always told who their mothers were. When Israel was at its lowest, when the priests were taking bribes, and they would come, these were the sacrifices for God, and they'd take flesh hooks, and they'd jam the flesh hook into the piece of meat and rip off a chunk, and they'd say, this is for us. Don't worry about God. Let him have this mangled flesh. But we want our chunk first. And the whole society had turned to other gods. There was one woman who was praying for a man child. And even the high priest thought she was drunk. What spiritual imperception. What did she want the man child for? So he could look after her in her retirement? Give him to the Lord. And Samuel was single-handedly used of God in bringing about the restoration of Israel. There's an old preacher who used to have a message called Cherche la femme, find the woman. Find the woman. Wherever you have trouble, find the woman. But that was only half the message. That's the half most men remember. The other half, and the significance of the message was, find the woman whenever there's blessing. Whenever there was real revival, you'll find the woman there. Remember that they were the last ones at the cross when all the disciples had fled. And they were the first ones at the grave. I tell you, thank God for godly women and for the influence they have in the home. And here's dear Priscilla with Aquila in perfect harmony, administering the truth of God. And what a change it had from that quiet home in Corinth around the world as this man Apollos went from place to place ministering the word of God. So the Lord encourage our hearts, I trust, as we study His word and make it real in our lives. Like the fellow said, when he was asked what was his favorite translation, he said, my mother. Oh, your mother? I didn't know she was a scholar. Well, he said, she takes the truth and translates it into her life. That's what we need today, isn't it? The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. And it needs to be lived before our children and in our communities and in our assemblies. For His name's sake, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this great book, marvelous book, the heart of God revealed, the secrets of heaven, all for the taking, the food of God, that which satisfies thy heart, for is not the written word, but the revelation of the living word. Help us to feed on Christ. We remember there was one part of the animal that the Jew was not allowed to eat, and that was the sinew that shrank, the shank bone. Because it would remind them of the failure of Jacob. We realize that feeding on the failures of God's people makes a very poor diet. Keep us from that, Father. And help us to enjoy the good things of God. We've been given such a banquet. And help us to relish it, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. And may this be infectious in our assemblies and in our homes and in our communities. That even though others may not love thee, at least they will know that we love thee. And we know that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts to others. So help us then to be real and to live these truths, and not just to talk about them Sunday, but to let the Spirit of God apply them to our lives. Help us to have that spring cleaning, perhaps this weekend, to spread our lives out before thee and to find out what has to go in order to make room for the things that are truly important. We ask this as we thank thee again for our great priority, the one who must have the preeminence, not just in church life, but in all things, so that our lives might be Christ and nothing more and nothing less. Christ in the home, Christ in the business, Christ in the world, Christ in the assembly. For me to live is Christ. We pray this, thanking thee again for his willingness to die, that we might live this kind of life. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith, or through faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee for him, and pray that we might give ourselves for him in his own name.